following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Just for a moment, I wanted to celebrate something that is really kind of fun. This year, we've had at least 12 babies born at FBC. It almost seemed like every week we're showing another slide. So I wanted to hopefully show you those babies and now how they've grown. So here they are. First up, of course, is Jackson Diaz right there. There's the infant. And there he is now, almost 12 months old and really cooking there. Next up is Judah Powell. And you could see him as a little baby. And there he is showing his juice at 9 months there. There you go. And then Reagan Maitland right there, so he is one smiley kid. In fact, if you're one of those guys that comes off gruff and kids never smile, Reagan will smile for you. And then, of course, you owe his parents a buck. So there you go. Brooklyn Scott is up next, and she's a cutie. And then Tyler Dahl, 6 months now, is cooking and going well. Joshua Cornist is doing really well. Look at that kid. That's awesome. Casey O'Kelly, of course, a sweet little, look at that. Man, we're talking one classy dude with a sweater vest, don't you think? Huh? That's just a personal comment there. And then Lewis Quimby, okay, is up next, and he's 4 months old and doing really well. Interesting enough, I wanted to celebrate those babies because there is another baby that we want to celebrate this morning, and that is the unique baby that we celebrate at Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ. As God being born as a man, as a baby. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 actually describe it. When the fullness of time came, speaking of the perfect time, the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. But why? That's the question. You want to start that question right away. Why did God become a man? Why did he do that? Well, the reason is pretty simple. It's because every single one of you in this room, myself and every human being, is in deep trouble. We have a problem that separates us from God. You're a part of a race, a human race, that rebelled against God. It's our natural nature to rebel against God. We went our own way. We did our own thing and do our own thing in our very nature since we sinned against a holy God. We're in a very interesting place. Instead of following his perfect plan, a perfect God in a perfect place that we had laid out before us, we ended up going our own way, doing our own thing and rebelling against him. So we lie, we cheat, we steal, we hate, we gossip, we judge, we hurt others. Every one of us battles in this room with selfishness, and every one of us in this room is sick with pride. And if that insults you, so be it. Understand, let's take the sinner's test, okay? Here's the sinner's test. How many of you in this room, and I want you to raise your hand, have ever lied even just once? Can I see your hands? Put them up. Own it like a wreath. There's people in the back that are not raising their hand. Should I have you stand and interview you right now? I mean, come on. Question number two. How many of you have taken something that was not just yours? Can I see your hands? You ever taken something? Oh, come on. The rest of you, I've never taken a thing. Or you just don't participate in quiz. You think I'm going to call on you, right, or something? How many of you have said something or thought something that you know was not appropriate? Can I see your hands on that? Look at that. Everybody around the room, some people are doing this. Okay, the little, yeah. I'm owning it, but I'm not all in, all right? How many of you have lusted after something or someone? Can I see your hands on that? Come on, put them up, you perverts. Okay, so God is just, he's holy, he's righteous, he's pure, he's never sinned. That's the nature of God. That's the nature of our Creator. And therefore, he must judge sin. He hates sin. It's the opposite of his character. That's what the Bible teaches us. And therefore, every person born from Grandma Nice to hurtful Uncle Harry will be eternally judged. And here's the worst part of it. We're awaiting a judgment that we all know is true because the Bible actually tells us the Spirit of God lets us know that we're going to face judgment. But there's nothing you can do to fix the problem. Now, people try. Our universe, our world is filled with people who are trying to fix this problem. You can't be religious enough, nice enough, give enough, pray enough, be good enough to earn your way for God's favor. to be good enough to be in his presence. You could be a really nice person, but one sin's going to cast you out because it is an affront to a perfect, holy God. We are, as the Bible describes us, helpless, and we are hopeless. We have no hope. The only hope that God's revelation gives us, as God revealed himself in the pages of Scripture, is that from pure love, a motive of love, God came up with a radical plan. A radical plan. He himself would fix our problem. He would do it. He would solve it by suffering the judgment for sin upon himself in our place as our substitute. He would bear all of God's wrath, all of God's anger, all of God's justice against our sin upon himself. An eternity of suffering would fall on him in our place. And then because he was perfect, he would rise from the dead, ascend into heaven, and provide the only way that you and I can be made right with God. By faith, if you place all of your hope in Christ, all of your life in Christ, your sin falls on Christ, it's judged there. He covers you with his righteousness. Therefore, covered with his perfect righteousness, you can stand in his stead, stand in his place. You can be accepted and basically welcomed into heaven. Otherwise, you can't. If you turn from your sin and follow Christ, he'll give you forgiveness. If you exchange all that you are for all that he is, then he will cleanse you inside out. And basically, you put your entire life in his hands. He'll save you now and forever. But Jesus warned, and this is what is an affront to many people who really understand the scriptures and makes them somewhat struggle with Christians, is that Jesus said, there's only one way. There's only one way you can be right with God. There's not multiple ways, just one way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through me. The apostles basically taught the same thing in the early church as Peter's preaching his early sermon in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there in your outline. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Mary, not you, not your own ideas, not your ideas of truth, not your ideas that, well, that works for you, but not for me. God said, that's it. One way, through me. There's no other religion, no other way, no other work, no other sacrifice, which will forgive your sins and make you right with God. If you die, get this, without Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in torment in hell. Merry Christmas, everyone. Understand, unless you're in Christ. And that's the teaching of the scripture. No other religion, no other way, no other work, no other sacrifice. In order to satisfy God's perfection, God had to make that sacrifice. In order for, in a sense, us to have a substitute, God, are you ready, had to be born as a man. So as a man, he could die in our stead and take our place. And that's why Christmas is so important. It is the process in which God took on human flesh. That little baby that Mary cradled was not only her child, 100% man, that child was 100% God. The God-man, Jesus Christ, was born as a man. Both the Old Testament tell us this is going to happen, and the New Testament tells us and teach on the birth of Christ, and many details of the Christian event and the Christmas event are described in the Scripture, but one of the passages that is very clear about it is Luke chapter 2. So if you haven't opened your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, go there if you would, and we'd like to survey that. Follow along in your outline, and you can kind of walk through and look at some of the Scriptures that we're going to look at. And understand that this morning, as Christmas looms, we want to get a clear picture of this baby. That's why we showed you pictures of babies, so you would actually picture Christ as an infant, and Christ then growing older, which is what you have in Luke chapter 2. Now, Luke chapter 1 gives us all the circumstances that leads up to Luke chapter 2, but Luke chapter 2 gives us basically this incredible depth of God's love in his pursuit of you and becoming a man. That's what he's trying to accomplish, is the possibility of salvation. God didn't have to provide salvation for you. He didn't have to do that. That was his love and his mercy and his grace that brought that about. And he definitely didn't have to chase you down and awaken your dead heart in order for you to seek him for salvation, but he did do that. Well, how does this birth then celebrate, you know, God's love for us? Well, let me highlight some things that are really drawn out of this particular text. Four things. Number one, in your outline, what you find is that Jesus was born with purposeful difficulty and commonness. Purposeful difficulty and commonness. Some of you come from rough homes. You come from bad backgrounds. You come from really difficult circumstances, right? Well, probably not as bad as Christ. He was purposely born with difficulty. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel gives two announcements. Two announcements. One of them is to Zacharias, that's John the Baptist's dad, telling him that John the Baptist is going to come and announce the coming Messiah. The second one was to trustful Mary, right? And he tells her that she's going to give birth, even though she's a virgin, and showing that Christ is God and come in the flesh. Now, Mary's great trust in God was not misplaced, since we know from Matthew chapter 1 that the angel also went and visited Joseph, and Joseph determined that he would fulfill his marriage contract to Mary, even though she was pregnant, but the marriage was not consummated until the birth of Christ, which is now described in verses 1 through 7. So take a look at 1 through 7 as we survey this. We normally go through three verses on a Sunday. We're going to try a whole chapter. Ready? Hang on to your seats. Verses 1 through 7, you read silently as I read aloud. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to what? His own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. He had to go there for the census in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him at the inn. Now, as the time approached the birth of Christ, Octavius, who is called Caesar Augustus, that's his original name, Octavius, and basically he declared an empire-wide census. Now, why? Why? So he could raise taxes, right? A true Democrat. Okay, so there you go. I always remember early on, somebody told me as I first paid taxes, I said, what's this for? And they said, do you know the difference between a tax collector and a taxidermist? I said, no. And he goes, the taxidermist only takes the skin. Okay, so there you go. Little did Caesar know, sorry, just a little commentary there, that God designed this very emperor's decree in order to accomplish his purposes, so Mary and Joseph would go to Bethlehem and Jesus would be born then in the prophesied city that Christ, the Messiah, would be born in, which is Bethlehem itself. In fact, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 affirms that. This is the Old Testament predicting hundreds of years before the New Testament. And as for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be a what? A ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago. How long ago? From the days of what? Eternity. This is a unique child. Okay, from the eternal perspective, this child is born. And Joseph and Mary, now in the later stages of her pregnancy, travel about 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. How did Mary get there? How did she travel? Anybody? Is that in the Bible? No, it's in Hallmark. Okay? Don't confuse Hallmark with the Bible. The Bible doesn't say she could have walked the entire way. I mean, uneven roads, dirt, all that kind of stuff, 80 miles. She might have been in a little cart, a little two-wheel cart pulled by a donkey or, you know, whatever. We don't know. The scripture is silent about that. It's just that those cards are also precious to us. So that, you know, basically that's where we go. But the Bible's silent about that. If the journey along dusty paths wasn't bad enough, by the time they get there, there's no place for them to stay. Now, is the innkeeper being cruel? Is he an evil man? No, he's just full. I mean, it's packed. Everybody's come in from everywhere for the census, and there's no room for them. So he gives them what he can, which is their stable. Now, it could have been a cave. It could have been a shack in the back. But understand, your God, who became a man, was born in a stable. This is not fancy, okay? I was born in a hospital, and after I was born, they torn the hospital down, okay? So maybe that's rough, but it's not as rough as a stable. You know, after I was there, they said, you know, we don't want any more kids like that to be born here. So that's basically what happened. Understand, in the plan of God, Mary and Joseph entered a sheltered stable, and here amongst the simple sounds of animals shifting back and forth, there's no little lambs, by the way. There's always lambs in the movies, you know. Lambs are out on the field, okay? In the stable, there's cows. Stinky, stinky cows. Swishing tail cows. And maybe a horse or a donkey or two. A little bit of noise, munching of straw, swishing of tails. And that's when God was born as a man. Lord, Creator, King in a stable. Mary clothed him. That particular kind of clothes, little strips of cloth that they wrap him up in, made him look like a mummy. Okay, he's wrapped up like that. And she laid him in an animal feeding trough, which is called a manger. Okay, it's just a little, you know, triangular thing, kind of sort of like a cradle, but they would stick him in there. And yeah, there's one behind me back there. Okay, so we don't know. It definitely wasn't 2x4s. Okay, so understand. Maybe some of you this morning are come from difficult backgrounds. You've had horrific life. You've had a life of sin. You're thinking, God couldn't accept me. Listen, your circumstances, the situation is not more difficult than Christ himself. And your suffering was never more than Christ himself. And the point of all this is that God doesn't look at your circumstances. He doesn't look at your advantages. He doesn't look at your disadvantages. There's no advantages to being wealthy. There's no disadvantage to being poor. What God looks at is what? Your heart. Your heart. Your heart has to be changed. Your heart has to desire him. Your heart has to exchange all that you are for all that he is and submit to him. And he wants to make you into a new person. Listen, when you become a Christian, it's not some sort of external decision to find religion. God changes you. You look the same on the outside, but you're not the same. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things become new. You're a new person inside. Transformed. You look at things differently. You value things differently. It's different. It's an internal thing. And you need to understand that with the birth of Christ here, the externals weren't the issue, right? It was that God was accomplishing his purposes. And so remember, Jesus Christ was born in uncomfortable circumstances, yet it was God's perfect plan. Every birth of every child is a miraculous event. Would you agree with that? Every birth brings into existence a soul that will never die. But this miracle is greater than all of them. Since this birth, God was born as a man. 100% God, 100% man in the person of Christ. And it wasn't God that was in Christ. It wasn't that Jesus had a divine spirit in him. This child, in fact, is the creator of the world. This child, in fact, is the redeemer. This is God manifested. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the point. In fact, that's exactly what Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says there in your outline. You see it? This is God, for a child will be born to us. This is prophesied 700 years before Christ is born. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty what? God, Eternal Father, that means Father of Eternity, the one who oversees eternity. So he's your God, he's your judge, he's in charge of your eternity. That's why you need to deal with Jesus Christ. Which leads us to number 2 in your outline. Jesus' birth was celebrated by all of heaven and shared by a few. Celebrated by all of heaven. Heaven is excited about this event because God is going to accomplish his plan. And it's going to be lived out now in the next 33 years or so. This is a big event, and yet only a few people on earth actually took note of what was really happening here. So understand, in verses 8 through 20, the angels sing and the shepherds share, but you want to picture yourself, what's going on here? And how can I be a part of this picture? Well, look at verses 8 through 20. Let me highlight a few things. As a shepherd, if you were one of the shepherds out keeping sheep that night, understand you're on the low rung of the socioeconomic and trust level of the first century. Are you tracking with me on this? If you're a shepherd, you're despised. If you're a shepherd, you're mistrusted. Now, we look at shepherds today and we think, oh, how pastoral. That's not what they looked at shepherds like. They were famous for their ability to take things that didn't belong to them as they went from place to place with their sheep. Are you tracking with me on this? They were thieves. In fact, they were so untrusted that in the New Testament culture, they could not give testimony in a court of law. That's evidence. That's a law on the books. No shepherd could ever do that. Why? Because they would assume the shepherd would lie, that he would not tell the truth. They would assume they're lying. In people's minds, you're a gypsy, you're a vagrant, you're a con man, you're all rolled into one. Now, maybe we've got some great lawyers here at our church, but maybe you have attitudes about lawyers. That's how they felt about shepherds. Okay, you go, I don't like lawyers, I don't like shepherds. Okay, so there's a connection there. Shepherds have work, but it was better than being a beggar, but nothing much more. Nothing paid less. Even manual labor was paid more than a shepherd. So here you are, you're a shepherd, despised by everybody, keeping sheep in the middle of the night, suddenly an angel appears, and you're literally terrified enough to run away. That's how scary it was when these angels appeared. But the angel tells you, stop, don't be afraid, and he tells you something really crazy. He tells you to rejoice. And that word rejoice is unique. The word rejoice actually means hilarity, festivity, and laughter. What he wants, what the angels are calling for, is for joy, not just to be in your heart, but joy to express out. He wants it shown, right? We Christians, we don't do that very well. But understand, the angel's calling for it. I want you to celebrate. Why should you celebrate? Why should you stop being afraid? Because you are now hearing the good news. The good news for humankind. Remember what was the problem? We're sinful. We're separated from God. We needed God to take care of our problem. And now God has started that process by becoming a man. He started that process so he could be our substitute. He started that process so he could satisfy the Father in his holiness and his righteousness. God did that. In fact, verse 11 says, you shepherds, not the Pharisees, not the emperor, not the high priest, you shepherds, the unlovely, unappreciated shepherds, is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. And the angel tells them to look for a baby wrapped in these swaddling cloths lying in a feeding trough. Wow, that's pretty unique, right? Not too many babies you find in animal feeding troughs, correct? Really? Now we look at it and we think, oh yeah, yeah, that wasn't commonplace, friends. You wouldn't put your kid in an animal feeding trough. Well, most of you wouldn't. But understand, that wasn't done back then either. But that's what they had. And so they could identify who this was. And then suddenly, heaven couldn't even contain itself. Suddenly, as they're getting all this information, they're literally a throng of angels praising God, giving him glory first, proclaiming that the conflict between God and man is now over. When they say peace among men or peace to men, you understand he's saying there's a war between God and man, and now the solution of that war has been accomplished. The solution is Christ himself. And so the shepherds went into town. They found this first family. They shared with Mary and Joseph everything that had happened. Can you imagine that, parents, hearing that about your child? And then they shared with others that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the Lord. They didn't just talk to Mary and Joseph. They talked to everybody. They talked to others who were amazed and literally marveled at what they said about Jesus. You know, when you're amazed about something, you tell someone. You know, if you go to the new hot movie and you're amazed at the special effects, you tell people, yes? Okay, all three of you. Okay, so I don't go to movies. Okay, all right. Understand, what's interesting in this particular context is that they couldn't help but talk. They were telling others about this amazing thing that they had seen and experienced, that God himself loved you enough to save you, to redeem you, to purchase your salvation, to do the work that you could not do for yourself. God did that. You'll share like the apostles. In Acts chapter 4, verse 20, it says, for we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. Why would we want to share? Why would we want to be as joyful as the angels? Well, because with the birth of Christ, the darkness of 4,000 years of sin is over. Because now with the birth of Christ, Satan is defeated at the cross. Now with the birth of Christ, peace with God and eternity in heaven is absolutely possible now. For the first time, possible. And that the very presence of sin can be found in is basically in Christ, is that you're now freed from the penalty of sin, you're now freed from the power of sin, and you will actually one day be freed from the presence of sin because of Christ. Many of you have family and friends who don't know Christ. They know about Christ. They think that you have some sort of religion, but they don't know Christ. But when you remember who he is, you'll share. You'll tell them who he is, what he's done, when you're amazed. But number three, you need to see also that Jesus' parents were obedient and Christ was remnant confirmed. Now, this is part of what Luke is telling us. We're following the author's intended message here. And he's telling us, look, I mean, Jesus was obedient. His parents were obedient. And the remnant, the godly remnant of Israel, affirmed him as the Messiah. And when you read Luke 2, you're struck by what Simeon and Anna say. But sometimes you miss that Christ's parents were super obedient to the Word of God. It's right there. Jesus, the author of Scripture, the lawgiver himself, the one who the law reflects, the only one the law seeks to point to, via his earthly parents, he's submitting himself to the law here. And his earthly mother and stepfather demonstrate a willing heart to obey God's word in all things. Now take a look at verses 21 through 24. Take a look at it. I'll read aloud. You read silently. And when the 8 days were complete before his circumcision, his name was then called what? Jesus. The name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for the purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And as it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, uniquely the firstborn, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now that's the offering of the poor. That's the offering of the poor. And Luke reminds the reader that there are three ceremonies that must be completed at that first month. They must be completed, and Jesus' parents, his mom and his stepdad, do all three. And so what you're reading is Mary and Joseph are still in Bethlehem. They're still in Jerusalem. A month later, they didn't travel back. They stayed there with this young infant, okay, and they obey God in every detail of his word. They keep the law. They respond obediently. And the author Luke is showing us, not only is Christ a true Jew and a son under the law of God, but his parents are godly. They're godly. They're living out their commitment to God by obeying the word of God in every way. The phrase, you may not catch this, according to the law is repeated three times in this section. According to the law. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing and what godly parents are supposed to be doing. And by the way, that's the main duty of godly parents. Obey the word of God. To demonstrate it, to not only teach it, but demonstrate it, to follow the teaching of the word in every way, to show your children you live under the Bible's authority, so they'll live under the Bible's authority, and ultimately what happens is that brings harmony to the home. Do you understand that? The goal of parenting is to transfer your God-given authority as a dad or a mom to your children, that they would submit to the word of God as the authority, as they watch you under the authority, so when they leave their house, they're living under the authority of the word of God. That's the goal. And the interesting thing, if you want peace and harmony in your home, you don't do that by tuning up to each other, right? A room full of pianos, right, trying to tune to the other piano is going to be out of tune. You get to the third piano and everybody's out of tune. What do you tune to? One tuning fork. That's what makes a great home, is a home that is tuned in, all the persons, all the parties, moms, dads, all the kids, to the Word of God. That's what God designed. That's godly parenting. That's what you see in Joseph and Mary. And what's so hopeful is that it even goes beyond their obedience, that the affirmation, God provides affirmation to Mary and Joseph that this child is unique. And he does through the remnant of Israel. And you see that through the lives of Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2. So it's an affirmation from godly people that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Take a look at this particular passage in verse 27. They're encouraged by this remnant, and they're waiting, this remnant, for God to deliver his people. They're waiting for the Messiah. And they come to this couple, Joseph and Mary, and this infant who's now in the temple, and they say he's the Savior of the world and the only way to get right with God. Verse 27 tells us that his earthly parents brought him into the temple, and this godly old man comes up to greet them, and basically filled with the Holy Spirit, Simeon, is clear on how Jesus would be the dividing line between all people. When you look at all people in the beginnings of the New Testament and the Old Testament, it's Jews and Gentiles. By the time you get to the end of the New Testament, he doesn't look at Jews and Gentiles anymore. It's either you're in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're submissive to Christ or you're spurning Christ. And that's how you divide up humanity. And that's what's going on here. So Simeon declares that. And then in verse 36, the sweet, sweet lady Anna, who had the gift of prophecy, it talks about her being a widow at 86 or 87. And if you do the math in this passage, it's a little bit tricky. It's probably that she's 104 years old. This is one old lady, okay? But she is a prophetess. She gave continual thanks to God. She grew more hopeful with age. She loved God's people. She sought to evangelize everybody after she met Christ. She said, "This is the way of salvation. He has come. He is with us." She's declaring it. So amazingly, verse 39 says, when these early ceremonies were over, this very special people returned to Nazareth. Now wait, you say, well, wait a minute. Something else happened in the story here. Yeah, remember? In Matthew, it tells us when Jesus was 1 or 2 years old, Matthew tells us that the wise men came to worship him. Were the wise men present at the nativity? Were they present at his birth? Yes or no? No. So those of you who have the little wise men worshiping Jesus with everybody else, just put those guys on the other side of the room. They're on their way. Okay, they're not there yet. They're coming. But they meet, it actually says in Luke, they meet him at a house. Actually, Matthew chapter 2 tells us that. And so we're going to see that on Christmas Eve. Interesting enough, they basically come and they worship him, and Herod tries to kill him, and so they fled to Egypt for a time, but now they're back in Nazareth. By the time Jesus is 12, they're there, and they're making that 80-mile trek to Jerusalem once a year for the Passover, which leads us to point number 4 in your outline. Jesus' family didn't understand his purpose. They didn't understand him. This is very typical of families. But verses 40 through 52 is the only true account of Christ's life between the ages of 2 and 29. There are a lot of fake ideas of what happened during that period of time. Like Jesus made clay birds and then made them come to life. Well, you know, Jesus never looked at, you know, some rocks on the ground and said, "Candy!" And they became candy. I would have done that, but not Christ. Okay, but what it does say about these early days, look at verse 40, and the child continued to grow and become strong and increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He grew into a hearty, vigorous little boy who was filled with more and more wisdom every day. That's what's going on. He grew and developed like a normal child, though. Listen, Christ never had a halo, ever. You see those pictures with a little glow, or he glowed, or there's a ring around his head? Let's burn that picture. Burn it! It's not true. When he walked on sand and dirt, guess what? There were footprints. He didn't walk above. He was a person, a human, 100% human. So when he was a baby, he sometimes stuck his thumb in his eye. Okay? That doesn't mean he's not perfect. It just means he stuck his thumb in his eye. When he's a little toddler eating his food, it didn't always make it to the mouth. He spilled some, right? Are you tracking with me? When he was a teenager and, you know, a 20-year-old and a 30-year-old and whatever, he probably tripped on his own 2 feet because he's a person. He's perfect, but he's a person. Are you getting it? Understand that Christ, and yet did all of that without sin. All of that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in how many things? All things as we are, yet without what? Never sinned once." So what happens when Jesus is 12? What happens? Well, as a faithful, obedient believer, Joseph went to the temple every year at the Passover, as required by the law. Mary went by choice as a godly woman. And now that Jesus is 12, it's time for him to go to the temple, since in a year he'll be considered a son of the law, responsible to obey the commands of God, and on his own, as an adult, go to the temple on his own. So in a sense, he's out from underneath his parents at that particular point. But after this Passover trip, when he's 12, on the return trip, the women left first because they travel a little slower, and the men left later, and then they all meet up at the same time at the end of the journey as they have an evening camp and one day's journey on the way back. And since he's age 12, he could have been traveling with Mary. But because he's age 12, almost 13, he could have been traveling with Joseph with the men. So Joseph thinks that Mary's got him, and Mary thinks that Joseph's got him. Are you tracking with me? Has that ever happened to you, parents? Only three of you. I remember I was walking back from a beach one time, and our friends, we thought our friends had Matthew, my oldest, and then they thought that we had Matthew, our oldest. We walk about a mile and a quarter. We get back to the car. We go, where's Matthew? He's not there. Okay, so I age actually 5 years from there all the way back to the beach, wondering and praying and wondering and praying, and he's just playing in the sand, you know, goofball. So understand, they're traumatized by this. They find that he's not with them. So that's one day that he's been missing. They travel back another day he's missing. And the Bible tells us it takes him a third day. 3 days he's missing. How are you feeling now, parents? Amazingly tense situation for Mary and Joseph, I'm sure. So they travel back in verse 46. They find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to him and asking them questions. What a sight that must have been. This seems to be a bit cruel to me for Jesus to treat his earthly parents that way until you realize why he did it. First, Jesus had a great hunger for to learn the things of God. Would you agree with that? Sure he did. Jerusalem has its best teachers. It has the best teachers in Israel. They had Harvard PhD types there that knew the law backwards and forwards. This is not an insult, but not the junior high teachers of Nazareth Middle School, okay, where he's used to. All right, and so Jesus had an opportunity to learn from the best. In verse 47, it says the PhDs were amazed at his answers, amazed at his questions. And then secondly, Jesus needed to basically clarify to his own parents that he needs to submit to his heavenly Father first over his own parents. We would say that to any authority. We need to submit to any, not submit to any authority above God's authority, correct? And so Mary says in verse 48, not to do so rudely, but to basically, affirm that our loyalty is to God and to Christ first. And it says in verse 48, your father and I have been anxiously waiting for you. Man, that's pretty calm. That's not what my mom would have said. But Jesus says in verse 49, did you not know that I had to be what? About my father's business. He's affirming who his real father is at this point. He knows who his real father is. Now, every student in this room feels the stress of your parents not understanding you. So here's the pattern. If you want to be like Christ, here's the pattern, verse 51. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued what? In subjection to them. That's really what a godly response is in a home. And here he is, 12 years old. He's not quite a teenager yet. He knows the truth. He's right. He's correct. Jesus is correct. His parents are incorrect. They lack knowledge, yet the stronger one here, Jesus, submits to the weaker ones, the parents. The perfect child submits to the imperfect parents. The perfect boy who knows more than his parents and those PhDs submits to them and remains in submission to his parents who didn't understand him because they understood the importance of authority. That's what God designed. That's what God had put into place. And therefore, when God put it into place, we do so unless it violates God's word. For all students, listen, it's not your right to question or to, unsubmit yourself to your parents or argue with them. It's your responsibility to be in submission to them until you're released. And with that, verse 52 closes the chapter with an amazing statement. Perfect God in a body, the one who knows all, has all power, right? The one who is all wise, the one who is one with the Father himself. It is said Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now take this home and let's do some meditation on what we just read. First of all, what can all Christians learn from the home of Jesus? Letter A in your outline, Jesus' family never fully embraced Christ until after he rose from the dead. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Like every other human, the Lord's earthly family were dead in their sins. Is everyone on planet Earth dead in their sins? Yeah, except for those who have been made alive by Christ. They couldn't respond in faith. Dead people don't respond in faith until God caused them to be born again. You'll not submit to Christ until God causes you to be born again. Your family will not submit to Christ until God causes them to be born again. You say, where are you getting that from? Look, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has what? Caused us to be what? Born again. God caused us. Who caused us? Do you cause yourself to be born again? Yes or no? No, God causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Pray that God would cause you to be born again, that God would cause your family to be born again, that he would awaken the dead, corrupted heart and give you new life so you can respond in repentance and faith. Only God can save you. Therefore, you cry out for mercy and grace. Awaken my heart. If you're not right with Christ, you will not ever be with him, and you will be separated from him in eternal torment. That's the teaching of Scripture. Letter B, the Lord's early difficulties were all God's perfect plan. Sometimes we struggle with trials and we forget that these are ordained by God. You're born in a stable, you're laid in a feeding trough, you're wrapped in strips of cloths, your parents are so poor they couldn't afford the regular sacrifice, they had to do the poor man's sacrifice. Parents don't understand your heart or your purpose, yet all those trials were God's purpose. All of them were pre-planned, all of them. No matter what your background, bad circumstances, difficult family, injustice, all of it was a part of God's plan to bring you to himself. Not for you to become bitter, but for you to become tender and desirous of salvation. Life may be bad for you, but let me warn you, eternal life without Christ is worse. And it's forever. This life is a blip on the radar. Eternal life is forever. And every person in this room, every single person in this room will live eternally. Those in Christ will live in his presence. Those without Christ will not. God didn't have to provide you a way to be saved. He didn't. But he loved you that much to provide a way for you to turn to him. And his suffering, by the way, far exceeds any suffering that you've ever suffered. There's not one single person in this room that has suffered like Christ. Not one. He loves you that much. He calls you to surrender to himself. And if you do, he will wash your past away. He will make you a new person today. And he will glorify you forever. That's the teaching of Scripture. C in your outline, is the Lord's birth proves that he's worthy of your worship. Proves that he's worthy of your worship. Twice in this chapter, now you got to get this, don't miss it. Look at these verses, verses 33 and 37. People were amazed at Jesus. Amazed, say that word. Amazed. Twice in this chapter, verses 19 and 51, the Holy Spirit tells us Mary was treasuring all these things in her heart. Only a mom would do that, and she does so wonderfully. And once in this chapter, there was an awestruck wondering in verse 18. And once in this chapter, there was a spellbound astonishment. Spellbound astonishment all going on about Jesus in verse 48. Spellbound. Now, why should you be amazed? Now, think about what it means, just for a moment, what it means for God to be born as a dependent baby. I mean, does it blow you away that the one who created the stars and the sky, the universe, would actually be cradled in Mary's arm? I mean, that's amazing. I wonder, don't you, though? I love to speculate in these areas of speculation. Don't you wonder at what point in Christ's life did he come to realize that he was God in a body? Can you imagine that? Now, we know at age 12 he knew. But he probably didn't know in the self-limiting of his own character as an infant. So at some point between being a toddler and a 12-year-old, he woke up one day and went, I'm God. There's a rush for you, huh? He probably had to ponder that for a while. I mean, that's amazing that he realized that. And again, in his own self-limiting, he not gave away any attributes. He was still fully God, but he self-limited himself to become a man and to live among us as a normal person. So at some point, Now, and the other questions that come out of this text. How can an all-knowing God who knows everything grow in wisdom? How does that work? How can being a being who is one with God grow in favor with God? You ever ask questions like this? How can a little baby be the master and creator of all? As the angel said in verse 11, and today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And you don't understand Lord. Lord means the ruler of everything. He's the king above all kings. He's the one who calls all the shots. Nothing happens by accident. God never says oops, ever. Today, I can only say, as David says in Psalm 139, such knowledge is too high for me. It's too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it. The only right response of all true believers this morning is to worship him in awe and wonder and amazement that he would love you that much that God would be born as a man. Let's pray, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.